One of the things that I wanted to speak about in the last session was the saying, a change is as good as a holiday. And I didn't get a chance to talk about that, but one of the things that we see in contemporary culture is that things are very often changing. So we tend to have these milestones in our lives that are artificial milestones. And what they do is they keep us from having a stable sort of life. And what's easily done when we don't have a stable sort of life is that we don't realize whether or not we're doing well. So you can have the next goal, the degree, the house, the marriage, the child, the private school. And the next goal keeps you from really recognizing where your life is working and where your life is not working. Because our lives are commonly changing. But this sort of idea that I've been speaking about, a simple, we could say a pure life in which humans are sustained by the earth that God gives us, we're sustained in community with one another, and we're sustained by the divine human relationship. It's a very simple type of life, and what that's intended to do is to allow us to settle into the natural rhythm of life and then to grow morally, rather than to be focused on the next milestone, the next thing that we're trying to accomplish. What God wants is a stable life, not static, because it moves with the ebb and flow of the natural rhythms of human life, but a simple one in which we can tend to look to ourselves to grow as humans, as full humans. So I'm going to move on to the second of my statements. There is no genuine self-sacrifice. I'm going to try to justify that claim in this session. Before I do, let's ask again for guidance and for clarity in our Bible study. I'll pray. Father, thank you for this afternoon. Thank you for the time that we've had already. Bless our time as we go forward. Help us to see clearly truth from your word. Help us to be confronted by it. Help us not to easily assimilate the message such that we make it fit the rest of our lives. Help us to be genuinely confronted by your truth and changed by it. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask a question. So I've made three statements that I've placed over and against our common beliefs. We think of humans as individuals. I've claimed that that's not true. A human requires, in order to live a fully human life, a human requires community. So I've made that point. Joy is a communal experience. Our deepest desires as humans are to understand ourselves, to have a conception of ourselves as persons who have done well in life. We want to feel the approval of other people, and we want to end up at some point with a life that we can look back on and say, I did it. I lived life well. We want to have joy in life, in all of those different stages of life, and standing at the end of it looking back, we want the experience of joy, not of temporary pleasure or happiness, but of joy. And that's a communal experience. I ask regularly my students to try to think of something that they can accomplish or succeed in without the help of someone else. And usually there's a few moments of silence, and then someone recently said, standing up. I can stand up without the help of someone else. And that's true. Another person said, run a marathon. Run a marathon. If you can measure out 42.6 kilometers without the help of someone else, I'll be really impressed. You could use a car, but you can't build a car. It gets very difficult. What can you accomplish? Very little. Humans are social creatures. And that doesn't just mean that we like to have relationships with one another. It means that human life does not happen individually. It happens as a community. And that's the point that I was trying to make in the first hour. We are intended to live in this natural, rhythmic, terrestrial life in which our relationships with one another and our relationship with God are very clear to us. They're very imminent, they're very apparent, and we're able to work on that sphere. And everything that we do, remember the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Everything that we do is meant to be a part of that unified human life that takes place on this earth with this community in relationship with our God. So we're moving on from the first claim to the second. I've spoken about our common conception that in order to succeed or in order to achieve our best interests, we very often have to detract from the interests of others. That's our common belief. And what that means for us as Christians is that we very often have to sacrifice our interests, or we have to compromise. And I've placed over and against this the claim that there's no such thing as genuine self-sacrifice. And I want to try to explain why I think that that claim is true. Just out of interest, of the three, joy is a communal experience. There is no such thing as genuine self-sacrifice. No one has bad desires. If you find any one of them disturbing, which one disturbs you the most? Number two? Number three? Okay. So it's a split crowd. At least you're disturbed. That's the important point. Okay. All right. I'm going to begin in Isaiah chapter 44. I want to speak about idolatry. About idolatry as a way of us understanding why we might claim that there's no such thing as genuine self-sacrifice. And also idolatry as a way of claiming that this conflict that we believe to be the case, the conflict of one life over and against another, is false. It's a misunderstanding of the human situation. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9. It's a long section. I'd like to read to verse 20. I apologize for the length of it, but I think it's important. Verse 9, he says, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house." We've all had the experience of the wife deciding something's not beautiful enough to remain in the house. So they make the idol beautiful so it can stay in the house. "He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, 'I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" He's speaking throughout, of course, about the physical acts of making idols. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to draw some generalizations or some parallels about idolatry in any human life. What are the characteristics of idolatry? What are the patterns of idol worship? Paul, as you know, speaking to the Colossians, he speaks about covetousness, which is idolatry. And Daniel brought this out earlier. Covetousness is what? It's seeking something that God has not seen fit to give you. Seeking something that lies outside of God's plan for you. So idolatry is not going to be limited to this community. It's not going to be limited to those who fashion works. It's going to extend to, or be general enough to extend to, those who seek life outside of the design that God has for it. That's idolatry. Part of understanding this, or part of making it clear, is asking what God is meant to be in our experience. So I'm not talking about what God is, as He is. I'm not talking about theology proper, but what is God meant to be in our experience? He's meant to give point and purpose to our lives. Our lives make sense in relationship with God. They make sense according to the plan of God. God is meant to be to us a source of joy. God is meant to be to us a bastion, a harbor, a safe place. That's our experience of God. That's what our experience of God is meant to be. What are the circumstances then of worshiping an idol? The circumstances are seeking that experience from something that's unworthy of it. To seek pleasure in a way that doesn't fit. To find or seek to find, the battery here's low. Sorry, one second. Technical difficulties. To seek to find the point and purpose of your life in something that actually can't provide the point and purpose. For existentialist philosophers like Jean-Paul Sartre, the moment of authenticity, that's what life is all about, to have an authentic moment. Why? Can't really be explained, but if life is, as he claims, meaningless, then an authentic moment is the best that we can hope for. To be uninfluenced by others, to not follow someone else's lead or someone else's plan, an authentic moment, a moment that is truly yourself. That's the point, but it's not a point that's worthy of the human person. If you think about the depth, the breadth of the human person, everything that we are, everything that we can be as human beings, that's not a point and purpose that's sufficient for us. It's not worthy of it. To seek safety, to seek solace in something that's incapable of providing it. These are the types of things that constitute idolatry, that can constitute idolatry. He gives us a few other points as we read through this passage that I think are always going to be the case with idols. The first you see in verse 12, it's a very simple point. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals. And the point that I want to make is that idols always spring from our labor. Idols always spring from our labor. In the same way that you cannot worship God in a vacuum, you cannot worship God without acting, not properly. We don't worship idols without acting. So we put labor into something that we set up as a goal. We set it up as a value. This is something that I care about. This is the direction that my labor is going to go in. The idol will always come from our labor. We have to work to bring the idol about. It's not pre-existing. It doesn't present itself to us. It comes from our labor. Wherever our energies are placed, if we can pull that moment out of the whole structure of human life as God designed it, put our energies into it as a separated part of human experience, that's part of making an idol. That's part of worshiping an idol. Something that no longer has a coherent, it doesn't fit into a coherent picture, doesn't have a coherent place in human life. Second thing at the end of verse 13, the last line, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Our idols always answer to our ideas. They always answer to our ideas. What's the problem with worshiping an idol? The problem is that you're limited by it. Because it springs from your own ideas, it will only ever be as great as your ideas. It will never be worthy of you. It's not that we deserve better. We don't. But we're worthy of better. And that's an important distinction to make. Verse 19, and no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? The idol wasn't present in the growing of the tree. It wasn't present in the baking of the bread. It wasn't present in the eating of the meat. It wasn't even present in the labor. It springs forth afterwards. It's one part of life that we take out of the whole of life. Of course, the true God is present in every moment. Remember the nation of Israel, as we discussed them last hour? He brings them out from slavery. He provides them with the land. He provides them with the surplus, with the bounty, with the means of rejoicing. With idols, it's not the case. They spring from our labor. They answer to our ideas. And they pull a part of life out in order to be worshipped. And then verse 20, the last two lines, he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? In the context, he's talking about the idol worshiper himself or herself saying, not being able to say, this is an idol that I'm worshipping, not being delivering his soul in that way. I'm worshipping a false god. But idols do not offer salvation. So they spring from our labor. They answer to our ideas. They draw life out of context. The idols that were worshipped by the people of that time period throughout the history of Israel, and the idols that we worship today. Think about religions that have been concocted. They're always going to be more comfortable for us. Many religions are fine with the idea of prostitution. Many are fine with the idea of polygamy. They're fine with a sort of masculine domination, men getting what they want, and that's going to be reinforced by or getting what they think they want. We'll talk about that later. The religion reinforces what we tend to think that we want. It's comfortable for us. It doesn't confront our ideas, it fits into it. And there's always going to be an emphasis on a part of life. So with Buddhism, the whole point is not to suffer, and the key to not suffering is not desiring. What's the point of life? The point of life is to rise above your desire. So there's this immediate schism. The human person is cut into pieces. One part is pulled out. If you can let go of your humanity, then you can minimize your suffering. It's not good enough for me. I think we're worthy of more. We don't deserve more, but we're worthy of more. There's always going to be a piece that's pulled out. The story's not going to be enough to unify our existence. There's one more thing that I want to point out about idols. It's in chapter 46, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 46 and verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. These were idols that were worshipped, names of deities, supposed deities. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. When Israel went into captivity, the gods that they had trusted in went into captivity with them. They were unable to save the nation. But the point that I want to make here is that in the last line of the first verse, idols are a burden. You will always carry your idols. Your idols will never carry you. Our lives will be characterized by what we worship. if false gods, our lives will be characterized by the worship of a false god. Compare this to the history of Israel in verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. The false gods are carried by those who worship them. The true God carries those who worship him. He always has that character. If we do tend to, and I'll give one example of this, and this relates to number 3 as well. My wife was working with someone, and he's a very talented individual. Probably everyone in the room has heard his voice. He has a few different roles, different areas in which he works, and he's very talented, no question, and he's fairly successful. And he was driving an Audi TT. Nice. Like, late model, fairly new, well looked after, nice car, Audi TT. And he's having a conversation with my wife in a work context, and he says, oh, I just want to get rid of the Audi. And she goes, what are you talking about? The Audi's it's really nice. He goes, no, I need the sort of car that when I drive by, people look and go, man, that guy has made it. When she told me the story, I was kind of surprised that he had said that out loud. You can understand that people sometimes have these thoughts, you know. But when they say them out loud, that's something different. Does he have a bad desire? What's his desire? He wants a kind of affirmation from others. This is a capable individual. This is a valuable individual. How's he going to get it? By having a great car. But there's no connection. So he's pulling this one thing out of life. And probably when he drives by, people are just going to go, wiper. So he doesn't actually get what he wants. He doesn't achieve. He doesn't achieve the purpose. It's pulling something out of life. Under what context could he get what he wants? He wants the respect. He wants the affirmation. He wants that feeling of value. But that doesn't come from driving a car. I say that. I drive a 2004 Ute. That feeling doesn't come from driving my car, I should say. In what context do we get affirmation, respect, a feeling of value? In the context of relationship. Mutually supportive, coherent, meaningful relationship. Did he have a bad desire? No, he had a desire that we all have and that we're meant to live out of. We're meant to have it and we're meant to pursue it. But a car is not worthy of it. He's pulled a bit out of life and tried to make that his point and his purpose. It's unworthy of him. He doesn't deserve better, but he's worthy of better as one made in the image of God. How are we going to bridge the gap now from this discussion of idols to this claim? There's no such thing as genuine self-sacrifice. I was speaking to a colleague earlier in the week, and he was talking about something that Thomas Aquinas said. And it was in the context of the beatific vision, and he was talking about a specific context, but the point that he made was this. In the presence of the true God, we always have to be willing to let go of our idea of God. In the presence of the true God, we always have to be willing to let go of our idea of God. Otherwise, what happens? Our idea becomes an idol that stands between us and the true God. We worship our idea. Just like the Marxist worships the communist God, the capitalist worships the prosperity God, and we can all get on as before without being confronted by the message of Scripture. So we set up our idea of the true God as an idol that keeps us from the true God. We can do the same in our communities, and this is how I want to bridge the gap. We can think of our responsibilities to others. We can think of our place in the lives of others in ways that match our idea of God, our idea of church, our idea of community, but not in the way that God intended it to be. Not according to his message of church, of ministry, of community. Turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. What's the difference between a lust and a desire, a God-given desire? What's the difference between a lust and a God-given desire? James says here, you spend it on your pleasures. There's the idea of futility, of vanity, of a wasting away, of dissipation. The proverb says, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he adds no sorrow with it. Everything that we can do within the context of the type of life that God has called us to, every good thing will always be supportive of the other good things in our lives. Think about the virtues of temperance, for example, as opposed to gluttony. If you are the temperate person, you will be more successful in anything else that you do. Hence the command to be temperate. If you are a gluttonous person, that will also affect everything else that you do. We've already spoken about the difference between faithfulness and adultery. One builds up communities, one destroys communities. Everything about God's plan and purpose is this way. The right way is mutually supportive of everything else. The wrong way is going to be destructive of everything else. The lust is something that's outside of God's plan. It's drawn out from the coherent structure. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? There is, in the text and in our experience, there's a conflict in two areas. There's the conflict within, and there's the conflict without. Why do we have a conflict between one another? In large part, it's because we have conflict within ourselves. The example that I usually use for this conflict comes from Brickfield Bakery in Sydney. They make the best chocolate croissant in the history of the world. True. Funny thing about bakeries, if they make a good croissant, bad chocolate croissant. Or at least, you know, not great, average. Good chocolate croissant, bad croissant. It's true. Test it. So in Sydney, Bourke Street, best croissant, at least in the city. Maybe not in the history of the world. France would get upset if I said that. Chocolate croissant, it's okay. Brickfields, chocolate croissant, heaven. Plain croissant, it's not great. It's an important principle. I want the chocolate croissant. I want health, energy. I want to keep wearing my pants. Or at least a similar size pants. It doesn't have to be these pants. There's a conflict of desires. I want, and this is a fight that I have with my students quite often, and it takes me a little while to help them to see where I'm coming from, but they don't see a conflict between wanting to love, to be, and we have fights about what a relationship is actually meant to be, and we're going to talk about this, I think, tomorrow. I'm talking about what we call a romantic relationship. What is it meant to be? And I had this argument with them last week or the week before. We were discussing prostitution. Is prostitution a problem? And one student said, look, a sex worker who's looking after the disabled is no different from a healthcare worker who's looking after the disabled. They're both providing a service for someone who needs it. No distinction at all. So I gave a few arguments. One of them was this. Someone who enters a sexual relationship in a purely physical way disables themselves from being able to enter a sexual relationship in which they're all in. Emotional, mental, moral, intellect, creativity, desire, everything in the relationship. Not if you're in the habit of doing it in a limited way. This is just my physical life. It's a habit. You can't just give it up. You can't just break a habit. So we're disabling ourselves from being able to achieve what we're capable of because we're settling for something less. I really want a relationship in which I'm totally committed, totally alive, totally fulfilled. And I also want to have lesser relationships. It doesn't work. There's a conflict. So because there's the conflict within, we begin to have the conflict without, the social conflict. If we don't know how to find peace within ourselves, how can we find peace with one another? Of course, the answer to this issue is just a coherent picture of life. Humans sustained by the earth, sustained in community, sustained in the divine human relationship. A very simple life. The life of the dining table, the life of the family, the life of friends and relatives. Labor. Labor in the context of the rest of life. That's it. That's human life. These types of things tend to come about because we lust. He says, you lust and do not have. We pick out an idol. We create it with our labor. It answers to our ideas. It gives us what we want or what we think we want. And we pursue it. But it's not worthy of us. What is worthy of us? I still haven't touched the second claim there. I've got a bit of time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a familiar passage, I think, to all of you. But I wonder whether we really grasp the gravity of the passage. And Earl Rodmacher, who is a theologian from the United States, he came to visit us in Perth years ago, and he pointed out one thing that I think is very important in the passage, and I'll touch on that. In verse 12 of chapter 12, it begins, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased." Just as he pleased. Which tells us that this is false. There is no necessary conflict between human beings. Not if this is true. Not if we are composed as a body. Under what circumstances can you say, think about just one human body now. Under what circumstances can you say that a part of the body has been sacrificed for the whole of the body? So, okay, gangrene, good. So in that case, the foot's been sacrificed for the body, right? What happens if you don't remove the gangrene? The foot hasn't been sacrificed. It's become the case that the interests of the foot can no longer be served. But it hasn't been sacrificed for the rest of the body. It's acted as a necessary part of the body. We can get very technical about, the immune system fighting disease with cells, but it's the same types of answers can take place. The life of any given part depends on the life of the whole. The interests of any given part depend on the interests of every other part. They cannot be juxtaposed. And Paul is telling us here that that's exactly how the body of Christ is. We can expand this from the single individual to, say, a close community, a family. I've got three children. Under what circumstances could it be said that I have genuinely sacrificed myself for my children? You're on to me now. Sorry? I had a waking nightmare once. In moral philosophy, people are always coming up with really wild sort of ideas to try to pick holes in someone else's theory, right? And one of the conflicts is between, say, a consequentialist morality and a virtue-oriented morality. And the debate that goes on is, can you, say, sacrifice a minority for the majority? Is it the right thing to do? And I was thinking about this, and somehow I ended up in my mind on a boat in Fiji with two of my children, and the boat started sinking, or we fell out of the boat. So I'm there, and I'm keeping them both afloat, because they can't swim. And a shark comes toward us. If I feed one of the children to the shark, I and the other child survive. So consequentialists would say that's the right thing to do. You must do it. What would I do? I can't. I can't do that. What's my job as a father? My job as a father, not just because it's role-oriented, not just because it's a duty or a responsibility, but because it's who I am. It's my identity. I have to try to tread water, hold two children, and feed a shark at the same time. As long as I can, until I'm dead. That's it. Under what circumstances can I be said to have genuinely sacrificed myself for my children? I can't. Because I love them. Because I want to be a good father. And I want to be in their life. And the circumstances of life may work out such that I can't have all of those things. It may be the case that I can no longer stay with them and be a good father and protect them. In either case, just like the gangrenous foot, I lose myself. In either case, no genuine self-sacrifice. I haven't given myself to gain something good. It's just turned out that further life is not possible for me. Because I can't be happy if I stay. And if I go, I'm no longer here. Of course, we run straight to death. Christ is the archetype, gave himself for us. What is it? Was it a genuine self-sacrifice? Why did he do it? He endured the cross for the joy set before him. And that's you. It's talking about you. He endured the cross for the joy of relationship with you. It's not a genuine self-sacrifice. Is it a sacrifice? Of course. Is it painful? Of course. Is it horrific? Yes. Is it the greatest single act of bravery in human history? Of course it is. Genuine self-sacrifice? No. Because he's not the Messiah if he doesn't do it. In either case, he gives up himself. But in the case of the cross, he maintains his character. And there's the payoff. An eternity of covenant relationship. And this is how the body is composed. There's a Harvard psychologist named Carol Gilligan, and she writes a book titled In a Different Voice. Has anyone read it? You will not agree with her stance in some cases. And I don't see that as a barrier to you reading the book, but she speaks about a particular point. She refers to this as the angel in the house. The angel in the house is taken from a phrase in the poem written by a British poet named Coventry Patmore. And Gilligan speaks of the angel in the house in this way. She says it's the person who thinks and speaks only for others. The person who thinks or speaks only for others. And Gilligan says that's a problem. That's a serious problem. It's a problem in relationship. Why? Because you've sacrificed yourself. But let me ask you a question. How many of you have children, first of all? Okay. If you have a single child, this will be easier. Your child is about to get married. Which do you want for them to marry? A friend or a slave? Sorry? Who they love. Love is possible with friends, it's not possible with slaves. I don't know if you have the experience to know that that's the case, but someone who always does what they think you want them to do, they become a non-person. We can't have relationships with non-persons. It's not fulfilling to us. We need genuine, authentic interaction with other human beings. If we become the person who thinks and acts only for others, we become non-persons. We're told to consider others as more important than ourselves. So, do we have an equal status? Yes, we do. Should we act as though we don't? Yes, in some ways we should. But the point of this is to say that if we are members of the same body, the best thing that we can do for others is to be the best version of ourselves. The best we can do for others is to be the best version of ourselves. Whatever it is that you are capable of, whatever it is that God has uniquely placed into you, you must be that for the body. The heart, the human heart, feeds itself first. Always. It looks after itself first. Oh, the heart is so selfish. No, it sustains the whole body, but it sustains the whole body by looking after itself. Now, of course, in practical context, when do you know? And I find this difficult. How do I know when I should work and when I should be with my children? And that's one of the toughest questions in my life. And I'm a moral philosopher. I'm supposed to know how to answer tough questions. And the ones in the literature are not that bad, but work or play with your children, I find really difficult. If I only play with my children, I'm not setting an example for them further on in life. If I only work, I've become to them a non-person. I've taken myself out of the equation. I've sacrificed myself as a father. Very difficult question. But the best thing that I can do both for myself and for my children is find the answer or keep trying to find the answer. The life in which I struggle with that question until my children are old enough to ask themselves that question. That's the best that I can do both for myself and for my children. What this point of view does for us is it allows us to unite in a way that we tend not to do. It allows us to unite the parts of ourselves and our relationships with other people. There was a, if I get this story correct, a single mom who was teaching English as a second language in Portugal. It's a noble thing to do. She had this dream, she sort of wanted to write a book. What do you, like you're doing a good work. And you're going to throw that away to chase your dream, to sort of promote yourself. Anyone know who I'm talking about? J.K. Rowling, yeah. So whether you agree with what she writes or not, whether it's an issue, that's beside the point. So she pursues something that she wants. She has a desire, she has a conception of herself. She pursues it. She becomes, I don't know, a multi-billionaire. And she's doing work with that. She's putting her success to work. Is she better for us as a community? Is she better for the world in general as a teacher of English or as an author? I think an author. Is she better for herself as a teacher of English as a second language or as an author? I think author. She was created with a set of passions, with a set of skills, with certain abilities, and the best that she can do for the world is to do those things really well. And that's the same for you as well. Let's go down to verse 26, still talking about the body. He says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. The point that Earl Rodmacher made that I pointed to before, that I discussed before, really stood out to me because I had always read this and I had thought that it was talking about sympathy. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So if someone's suffering, you should be sympathetic, you should help them. And that's not what he says. If one member suffers, all the members do suffer. They do suffer. Not that you should suffer or that you should pretend that you suffer or anything of that nature, but in actual fact, you do suffer. Think about a body that's diseased or injured. There are parts of the body that are unable to function or unable to function to the best of their capacities. If the body is healed, the body can function to its fullest capacities. What does that mean? It means that we do suffer. We suffer because of people who are members of the body that are suffering. The community could be much better. Very often we lack imagination. What could human community be like? Imagine if we strip it of the conflict and we add in place of the conflict this idea of mutual support. My best interests are served when your best interests are served. So let's get to work and let's serve best interests. Me for you, you for me, as a community, and let's see what we can accomplish. We lack imagination. We don't quite know what life would be like if we were able to live it as God intended it. Very often we're affected by the imagination of one person. Think about electricity, the internet, the telephone. One person who's had an idea, who's made a difference. Think about points in history, the abolition of slavery. We had a document with it. I don't have it anymore. Dad's probably got it ferreted away somewhere. Outlining our background since we went from Scotland to the United States, our family, lineage. One of the pages in that document is a will. And in the will, this person, my great-great-great-grandfather, is leaving his possessions. I can't remember exactly what was there. There was like a desk and a mule and a human. A slave woman. I think the name was Molly, but I'm just having a stab in the dark. These are the things that I own, and I'm going to give them to someone else. And this human person is one of my possessions. And I grew up in the same place, the same area at least. And I didn't have to be that person. Why not? Because there were other people who changed the way that things were done. And very often people fail to make the difference that they could make. They fail to be the person that they could be because they lack the opportunity. Because someone is not there when someone should be there to give them a leg up. Just to give them a little push. Just to give them a point in the right direction. So the whole body suffers. I think I was planning on going to 1 John and speaking about this idea, we won't turn there, but this idea of whether or not we can love God without loving our brother. He who does not love God, whom he has not seen, or he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And again, we can take that in different ways. We can say, well, because God gives us the commandment to respect others, if we don't love others, we're not loving God. But I think it means more than that. So another experiment for a moment. I want you to sit in your chair, do nothing, and love God. Is it possible? You can have love feelings. You can say loving things, but that's not enough. I think we've all seen, either in film or in real life, a situation in which a relationship ends, and the person who didn't see it coming is going, "But I love you." And the person who saw it coming is going, "You didn't love me." You may have had love feelings, but you didn't love me. Love is action. Love's not just action, it's unity in diversity. And that's what we're talking about here. All of the different people who find a way to fit together. We naturally fit together. The problem is not having idols that pull us apart. Our words to others who are the body of Christ. Our words toward God. I think one of the issues that we run into is we're not afraid of most people around us. So if you are a child and you're really strictly disciplined, you'll have a certain fear for your parents. if you're in the presence of someone who is really physically impressive or physically intimidating, you will tend to speak to them much more kindly. You're not afraid that you're going to have a fight with them. You just tend to have this certain sort of respect. And one of the things that can happen is that age or gender or size can, because we're unafraid of people, we can control, we can bully, we can force people to act in ways, but that's the body of Christ. And if that part suffers, you suffer as well. The community that you live in will not become what it could become because of the harshness of your words, because of the harshness of your touch. I was skateboarding once when I was 12. I've just recently started again because Ashley turned 5 last weekend. He got a skateboard for his birthday, and he started skateboarding. So that means, of course, that I have to start skateboarding too, which is something I never intended to do again. I've suffered a little bit because of it. But I was skateboarding once when I was about 12, and I was thirsty, and I saw a sprinkler on right by the road. So I wasn't really trespassing. I was kind of leaning over into someone's yard. Just before my lips touched the water, it went off. Magic. Coincidence? I look around, and there's a guy there. He must be the owner of the house, and he's seen me leaning through the sprinkler. Yeah, kids skateboarding through my street. Turn it off. He kept water from someone who was thirsty. Sure, I probably looked rough. Sure, he may have had concerns about public property or something of that nature, but I was someone who was thirsty. I'll make sure he doesn't get any of my water. Tons of it. I was on my way to work once, and a guy came up and told me a story, and the story was probably not true, but the point of the story was that he needed some money. I never know how to react, you know? I mean, I've been asked before by someone who's sitting on the sidewalk drinking whiskey, and I think, you bought the whiskey, presumably, you bought the whiskey. You're not out of whiskey. You've chosen whiskey over food. I don't think so. Anyway, the guy comes up, he tells me a story, and I go, okay. So I give him some money. I can't remember how much it was. The security guard who works on campus came up to me after, and he goes, he's just going to spend it on alcohol or drugs. Maybe. Maybe he is. But I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be the person who's always suspicious. The person who's afraid to help because you might do the wrong thing. Of course, I'm not going to do the wrong thing, but you might do the wrong thing. I don't want to be that person. Is there a cost involved? There's a sacrifice, but it's not a sacrifice of something that we need. It's a sacrifice of our conceptions of ourselves. A sacrifice of what we think is going to be most comfortable for us. But what does it bring to us? It brings to us a life in which we're all in. A life in which we're completely invested. My intellect, my body, my soul, my emotions, my desires, my family, my community, my hobbies, my pastimes, my social and political points of view. I'm in. This is the plan. This is the coherent structure. And now all of me gets to come to the table. Rather than with idolatry, I really want the chocolate croissant. I really want health. I can't worship both of them. So I have to pick one. Coherent human life. We don't have to pull ourselves apart. We don't have to be in conflict. Because the same thing that sustains you sustains me. Covenant relationship. Nourished by the earth, nourished by the community, nourished by the divine human relationship. And the better off you are in that structure, the better off I am as well. If you flourish, if you succeed, I flourish, I succeed. If one part of the body is doing well, we're all better for that. One part suffers, we're suffering. To that extent, to the extent of that part of the body. Okay, there is no genuine self-sacrifice, that's the claim. Why? Because we are all a part of the same life. We can't sacrifice one part for the whole. Tomorrow, I'm going to try to justify my claim that no one has bad desires. What I've tried to do is look at the community, so we take ourselves to be individuals, and I've tried to look at the community as a whole, and now I want to narrow it, or I have narrowed it down to person-to-person relationships. How do we view the other person? We ought to view them as a part of ourselves, as a part of our own bodies. And tomorrow I want to talk about us as individuals. What type of an individual fits well into here? What ought we to do with our desires? And the problem is that we think God has tricked us. He's given us commands that don't fit what's good. And I want to try to confront that conception. At any rate, that's the plan. Thank you for your attention. I know that it's difficult. The fourth of 4 hours, I heard of an Anglican minister who fell asleep, actually, during his own class. So it was in the old days when you had to sit. And he was sitting and he was reading his sermon, because that's what you did in the old days, and the sun was on his face, and it was Sunday afternoon, and he was reading, and... at any rate, I managed to get through, so that was good. Thank you for your attention. We'll close in prayer, and we'll be back tomorrow morning.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for your word. We always, Father, are undeserving of the depth, the breadth, the fruitfulness of what you give, but we are worthy for it. You made us for it, and you made your plan for us, and we thank you for that. And we ask that you would continue to help us to see and help us to understand. We ask that you would strip away the lenses that we use to interpret life, our backgrounds, our interests. Strip it all away, Father, and help us to understand what you want a human person to be and what you want the human community to be, and give us strength for that purpose. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name.